alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 1, where we are working on, or pardon me, chapter 4, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. Actually, almost have them finished up. All right, as the point of faith in Christ, you were entered into union with Jesus Christ via the doctrine here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placed you into union with Him, represented by the large circle. And within that large circle, you remain until for all eternity, in fact. Once this is done, this does not change. And the only issue is, within this circle, within the sphere of being in Christ, you have two choices. You can either be under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, walking in fellowship, various synonyms used for this in the scripture, walking in light, walking in love, or you can be over here under the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, which is the flesh, located in the flesh, the genetics of the flesh, and so has easy access to the believer. When you commit a personal sin, you move from here to here, and the Holy Spirit is now in a subservient position down here. And when you confess said sin, 1 John 1:9, you are back in fellowship. These are two absolutes. There is nothing in between. You are not halfway in or halfway out of fellowship. You either are in or out, and in order to fully profit from the teaching of doctrine, you have to be in fellowship, because you have to be rightly related to the spiritual teacher of the truth, that is God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to get your act together so that you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit and prepared to concentrate, focus, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we still live in a free country by which we can continue to pursue your plan in an unhindered fashion. We recognize that by the prophetic word, this will not last indefinitely, but that the nation is headed for catastrophe. But nevertheless, in the meantime, you continue to provide the truth for all those who will avail themselves of it. We thank you for the great privilege of knowing you and of understanding your word, which provides light in the cosmic darkness, so that we know how to function, know what to think, say, and do on given occasions, even when we do fail. We thank you for the rapid recovery system of rebound. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, finally, again, the author has sort of skillfully waited until the very end of the book to set forth the real fundamental issue that he was struggling with between him and God. And this is the fact that Jonah hated the Ninevites, probably the Assyrians in general, and did not want them to recover spiritually. There would have been a number of reasons for this, but when he was in Israel, he had the sense that this was an unusual circumstance and that therefore there might very well be an unusual outcome. And in fact, he had anticipated this outcome and was thoroughly chapped that God would do such a thing. So the problem Jonah has is the problem every believer will face at some point, and that is orienting to grace. It's easy to have grace for yourself, but to extend grace to those who really don't deserve it. And certainly the Ninevites would have fallen into that category. They didn't deserve grace. But the fact is, no one does. And so if we want God's grace for ourselves, we have to allow for God to grace other people out, even when we might not think it's in the right thing to do. And so then, if we're like Jonah, we take issue with God. And Jonah's at least, at this point, talking to God, which is a step in the right direction, because he has not been dealing with this issue. And God now brings it home to him in such a way that Jonah can no longer escape this. He can no longer pretend that there's not an issue here. There is an issue. And the issue is he's angry with God, and that's not going to change in the near future. So we were almost through this, in fact. I think we stopped here. Let's pick up with point 92, the fact that God manifests this quality of abundant and loving kindness. Brings the volitional response to human beings to the forefront. He only relents when his righteousness and justice allow him to do so. So God does not want to deal with people in judgment, but the fact is God has indignation every day. His righteousness is being violated, and the wise believer at least recognizes when he does this and attempts to deal with it. The foolish believer or the unbeliever does not do so. He just continues to engage in a path of least resistance by which he often offends God. 93, although Jonah knew all this theologically and academically. And that is, again, one thing, to know something, but then to bring it to bear and to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict is a different issue. It's easy to talk about doctrine. The actual application of it requires sacrifice, requires self-denial, requires other issues. And one of the things, of course, and why we are exhorted to grow in grace is that it requires grace. And you have to be willing to grace people out, even and especially when they don't deserve it. So although he knew all this academically and theologically, he was not willing to apply it in the angelic conflict. He was certainly not desirous of God manifesting these qualities toward the Assyrians, as he set forth there in verse 2, the qualities of God that he knew to be true. Gracious, a grace and compassion, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That God provides an environment of grace in which people have the opportunity to make the adjustments to God. Now, they may not make them, but he still provides the opportunity for forgiveness. This he has achieved through the work of Christ on the cross. And that, of course, whether you're looking forward in time towards that, as the Assyrians would have been, or backwards in time towards that, as we do, it doesn't make any difference. The fact is that God has provided the environment in which people can obtain forgiveness, if they so choose. 94, Jonah certainly had no problem with God manifested these great qualities towards him. But he was unwilling for God to treat Israel's enemies in this fashion. Jonah sees God's mercy and grace to the Ninevites as a weakness to be criticized. First, it's not very wise to criticize God. It's certainly not wise to criticize him for his good qualities. I can understand, at least at a certain level, why people criticize God because he's righteous and just and judges people. That would at least be, you know, an understandable thing. But people, this is not what Jonah's doing. And that's still wrong as well, by the way, criticizing God because he does judge people is just as wrong as criticizing him because he doesn't. It's God's universe. God is the sovereign king. Jonah has a problem with that. He has a problem with the way God's running his universe. It's not fitting with what Jonah wants. So Jonah criticizes God. He gives him this sort of I told you so answer. Like God didn't know what was going to happen. Of course he did. Well, 95, believers should be aware of the ease with which we can adopt narrow provincial attitudes, which desire love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness for ourselves, but which effectively seek to deny the same to those of whom we do not approve. And now if you're on my approved list, I have my approved list over here, it's very short, but if you're on it, you're okay. But here's my disapproved list, and if you're on it, well, that's no good for you then. So I don't have to grace you out. And at sometimes, I mean, it's been taught over the years, I've heard it in doctrinal churches, that you can just treat unbelievers and negative people any old way you want to. I don't see that set forth in the scripture. And certainly the book of Jonah would argue against that, that God does, of course, have grace for all people. We have to just be willing to leave it in God's hands. And that's when it gets dicey, because we're not always willing to do that. We think we know what should be done. But we have to acknowledge, as Solomon did, that we're on earth and God's in heaven. He knows way more than we do. He sees a way bigger picture than you and I do. Well, 96, some have thought that Jonah might have been concerned about his reputation as a prophet. If he prophesied against Nineveh and God did not destroy them, his credibility might possibly suffer. 97, others have considered that Jonah might have been viewed as a traitor by the Jews. Since he was the agent through whom God, Israel's enemy, rather, recovered spiritually. Could either of these things have been on his mind? Possibly. I don't really think those are the real true underlying issues. I don't think Jonah's that concerned about Nineveh recovering, only that it would hurt his reputation. I think he was concerned that they would recover, period. Not that it was going to make him look bad. And as far as the Jews treating him as a traitor, well, his answer to that would have simply been, God instructed me to do this. If you have an issue, take it up with God. And I'm following God's authority. And so Jonah would have had an answer for that. So I don't, some have suggested these things, and I don't really see these as being the true underlying causes, but just to acknowledge that these thoughts are out there. Well, 98, however, it is clear that Jonah's anger did not stem from these two sources. Jonah's anger stemmed from God not destroying Nineveh, for which Jonah offers his criticism. At 99, this manifests a high level of stupidity when Jonah criticizes God for being so good. I mean, again, I could understand people criticizing God for being mean, but for being nice? Nah, that's really not a good thing. And the point is that, again, either criticism would be unwarranted. God is perfect. He does not make mistakes. And whatever he does, we know must be right. It's just that sometimes it's not what we want him to do. And so we don't necessarily want to see it as right. So, however, the fact that Jonah recognized these qualities in God only makes his pettiness, lack of compassion and mercy, and his irrational anger stand out in greater relief. And God's still nice to Jonah in the midst of all this. Do not let that be lost on you, that God doesn't just strike him down when he says, kill me. I mean, he could have, but he doesn't. God's gracing Jonah out through this entire episode to give Jonah an object lesson in what grace really means. And it really means God being good to those you don't think he should be good to. And Jonah had to get over this. And again, I want to point out that while God sets forth Jonah here in all his stupidity and glory, that this is really no more than a 2, possibly 3 month episode out of his life. This was a very brief period, and he was struggling with one particular spiritual issue. So to write Jonah off or anything else to me is wrong. The fact that he is held forth here, held up, would suggest to me that Jonah underneath all of this was positive and ultimately is going to deal with this issue. And I think that's why, again, the book ends so abruptly, because I think the reader is expected to figure out that God got his point across to Jonah finally. So Jonah looks pretty stupid. And again, God does not attempt to hide the qualities or the faults of even his greatest believers. We've seen Abraham's failings, Isaac's, Jacob's, David, Solomon, Jonah here now. We've seen Paul fail. You see Peter in the New Testament and the blunders he makes. And so this should be an encouragement to the positive believer that, hey, you know, I don't always do it all right. I'd like to. I mean, you really would like to, in your hopefully in your heart of hearts, you would like to do it all right. But you don't all the time. You fail. You fall short. And when you do, you need grace. You need compassion. I mean, when you're feeling really bad and low, what you need is somebody to come by and just give you a good swift kick, right? That's what no, but people are prone to do that. We know that. And God doesn't do that. So 100 here, although Jonah has high regard for himself and his own opinions, none of us are ever guilty of that, of course. The fact that he is angry, bitter, guilty of second-guessing God, and manifesting little regard for God's sovereign plan and grace. This stands out really strongly here. That Jonah is completely out of it. Okay. But is there grace for Jonah? And he answers yes. You can be completely out of it sometimes. If there wasn't, any time we failed and got out of it, we'd all be toast. Well, 101, the irony is that God continues to manifest these same great qualities toward Jonah, who is now acting in an absurd fashion. Jonah is still the object of God's grace in spite of his sinful attitudes. And aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that at the end of this, Jonah, no matter how stupid he's been, Jonah can recover. All he's got to do is deal with his sin. That's the only thing he has to do. Well, verse 3, now therefore, O Lord, he continues with his great prayer. This is his best prayer to boot. Well, at least it's the most honest prayer, I think, in the book. I think he was grateful that the fish didn't kill him, that he didn't die down there at the bottom of the ocean. I mean, I'd be kind of grateful for that, I would think. I can't even imagine what that would be like, putting yourself inside that fish and all that went on there. Even if it was for, as we know, the Jews considered any part of a day or any part of a night, a full day or night. Even though he may have not been in there much more than 36 hours, he could have been there as long as 72, but an hour would have been enough for me, I would think, maybe less. I don't think I would even want to spend an hour. So here, at least, he's now talking to God honestly. Although he's petty, out of fellowship, and stupid, he's at least talking to God honestly about how he feels, and this is one of the first steps in terms of recovery, is being honest with yourself and being honest with God. Because if you don't do that, then you're not going to deal with the issue. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Now is the adverb here, atta, A-T-T-A-H. Now, it's used of time now or right now. It's kind of an, do it immediately. And then here you have the proper name. They've translated here. They understand this, even though there's no, quote, vocative voice in the Hebrew. This is the mood of address. He's talking to God. Take is the cal imperative of lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. This means to take, seize, or take away. And in context here, it means to kill, as you understand it here. Please kill me. You don't get any more depressed than this. When you're uttering these words to God, you are at the bottom, pretty much. Now, you may continue to slide even further, but it's hard to be at a place where you're this depressed and have it last too terribly long. Please is the particle na, which means exactly that, please. Now, God, do me a favor and please kill me. You know I don't want to live. Literally, seize my soul is what he says in the Hebrew. You've got the sign of the direct object, which is just F plus the first person singular, the masculine plural noun construct plus the first person singular of nephesh. And this word means, this is the Hebrew term for soul. Seize my soul. And in context, that would be understood as kill me. Take my soul literally from me. Preposition men plus the first person singular suffix. Because, here, the causative use of the conjunction key, because, and we have the same construction that we had seen in Ecclesiastes, you have this good from construction, which is tov, followed by the preposition men. And it translated into the English as better. Something is good from something else. It's better than that. So good, and then you have the masculine singular noun here of maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H. Death or dying, good from, and then that's where the preposition men comes in, good death from my life. Then you have the masculine plural noun construct with the first person singular suffix of K, C-H-A-Y, which means, and it's a plural because life is viewed in its totality. Your life isn't just one thing. It has all these facets to it, your happiness, your sadness, your up times, your down times. And so very often this word is used, and it may be exclusively used in the Hebrew in the plural. And then you just have a samek, which is just an S in the Hebrew, and all that is at the end of the Hebrew text is it's a paragraph marker. It signifies the end of the paragraph. For death is better to me than life. Literally, my death is better than my life. The Lord said, now here we go, Jonah again. Now, in a 2-month period, he's asked God, twice or more or less to kill him. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And he said, is the wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of Amer, the simple verb to say, and then the proper name Yahweh. Yahweh said, and then you've got the interrogative particle, hey, which is ha, actually, which introduces a question in the Hebrew. And then what you have here is the hifil infinitive absolute of yatav, y-a-t-a-b-h. Now this is where the noun tov comes from, to be good. And this word means to do good or to do well or to be pleasing. Is it pleasing? And that's kind of missed by the New American Standard translation, because when you're in the state of soul that Jonah is in, you are miserable. And God kind of says, is this fun for you? You got to like God. He doesn't let us slide sometimes. Are you having fun here? Are we having fun yet? That's kind of the idea of this in the English vernacular. So pleasing, or is it good, depending on, they translated it here, good reason in the New American Standard, but it kind of has a double nuance, to be good and to, because something's good, it makes you happy, and that's sort of the double nuance here. Then you got the cal perfect of kara, Q-A-R-A-H, this word means, again, to be set on fire, to kindle, or to burn. to, is it good being burned to you? The preposition lamed, the inseparable preposition here, plus the second feminine singular suffix. And why is it a feminine? Because Jonah, the word Yonah in the Hebrew means dove, and it's a feminine word. So that's why you have a feminine here, even though he's speaking to a man. That's pretty readily understood. You see this in the New American Standard and in the New Testament too, like in the Greek. Although the term for spirit is neuter, you will have in the Hebrew or in the Greek construction, you will have the, sometimes the word will match grammatically, the adjective or whatever will be in the neuter, or other times it'll be masculine. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, then he's always viewed as male. He's never viewed as a female, and neither is God, of course. So God uses only masculine pronouns, but there grammatically is why you have a feminine here. So is it pleasing or is it good? Do you have good reason to be burning up, essentially, is the idea of it. Because Jonah is steaming. He's stewing under his STA. He's as angry as he can be. And God says, is this fun for you? Are you enjoying this? And do you have a good reason for being angry, even? Well, point one, the entire tone of Jonah's prayer continues to be inappropriate. He continues to address God through the medium of his anger, rejecting all spiritual sense and decorum. To the condescending tone of verse 2, I told you so, God. Now continues with a further manifestation of Jonah's deep-seated anger. Three, when he was on the ship during the storm, Jonah was all too willing to suffer physical death than he was to go to do the will of God with respect to Nineveh. That, he would, yeah, okay, I'd rather die than do this. God, I hate this. I'm not going to do it. Kill me instead. Well, four, on that occasion, he did not do anything to hasten his death. However, he was willing to let the sailors take the responsibility for casting him overboard. I won't say what that makes me think Jonah is, but it makes me think of him in a bad way. Let's just leave it at that. This guy is a coward, and he won't stand and deal with his own issues. He wants somebody else to do it for him. And that isn't good. I mean, to shift responsibility like that, if you want to die, go kill yourself. Don't make somebody else do it. Five, now after reluctantly and sullenly doing the will of God by delivering the message of judgment to Nineveh, he wants to die again. And again, I don't know how long this took out here. I was discussing with Pete the other day, and one of the things, you know, depending upon how far Jonah was from the city, and that we don't know. We don't know how far he was from the city. But if he could see the outlying suburbs, could Jonah have observed that things had changed in that city? The sounds of violence weren't being heard any longer. Oppression wasn't being heard. Would he have been cognizant of that? And I really don't know, because we don't know how far away he got. We do know he just goes out, and we're going to get that today here when we get it into verse 5. We do know that he had gone out and built himself a little place to camp so he could observe this. So he was close enough so he could see what was going to happen. But how close was he? Could he tell what was going on in the suburbs? I really don't know. But I'm fairly sure at one point, at some point, he becomes clear, either God reveals it to him, and I would assume that's how it had to happen, that I'm not going to destroy the city, that this is awful. So six, once again, he will not commit suicide. He now begs God to kill him and take him out of the misery that he has brought on himself. And this is one of the issues in life. When you get to this point, how much of it is just self-induced misery? A failure to deal with certain things, failure allowing things to fester in your mental attitude, and I know that's a challenge. Again, when we're all here in Bible class with our game faces on, it's easy to live the Christian life. But we're not living the Christian life, as it were, right now. We're not out there under the gun. And when you're under the gun, how much of our misery is because we won't forgive, we won't forget, we won't move on? You just have to do that. There isn't anything else you can do. If you don't do it, you're going to become miserable, and you're going to end up just like Jonah here, a miserable believer that just wishes he could die. Well, seven, his anger is now joined with self-pity. This is a great combination. This leads to real happiness, anger and self-pity. No, it doesn't. This is a very miserable situation, which he manifests in a typically foolish way. And that's where, again, when you're angry and you're stupid, and then you're feeling sorry for yourself, and then you're depressed, Well, you're going to act dumb, probably. 8, this certainly demonstrates the dangerous and destructive things that can happen to a believer mentally if he does not deal with the sin nature regularly. Now, you may get tired of rebounding from time to time. You may think, God's had enough of hearing this from me because I commit this sin over and over and over again, and you have your area of weakness just like I have mine and like every believer has theirs. But if you don't continue to fight this monster and deal with it, this is the kinds of things that can happen. This is the kind of mental attitude state you can get into. And when you get into this state, you don't care. And why is Jonah talking to this way to God? Because he doesn't care. In Jonah's mind, he's got nothing to lose. Just go ahead and kill. So he's willing to trash his entire phase two, the rest of it, in order to have his way. And that's not very smart, but he manifests this here. 9, Jonah, whom one would assume to be a positive believer, is now reduced to such a state of misery that he is essentially willing to trash the rest of his phase two. And that's where we've lost perspective when we get to that point. I mean, when you get to the point where Jonah is here, he's completely lost his perspective on everything. And he's talking to God like you wouldn't talk to your worst enemy. And that's all inappropriate. But he doesn't care at this point. And you can get to that point where I just don't care. And if you just don't care, very little matters at that point. And so you might really think death is better than life. Life is never set forth. Life and death are always contrasted in throughout the Bible, but particularly in the Hebrew thought. Death is never viewed as a good thing, and life is always viewed as a good thing. Even Solomon, in all his misery, he despaired of life, he said. But then he comes back and also tells you, yeah, but God's the one that gives life. He recognizes life as a gift from God. So while he was ready to die at some level, he was miserable. And this is interesting that we do two books back to back where the authors are so miserable that they just, you know, would just as soon be dead. But Solomon, for different reasons, obviously, he had lived most of his life and he was jaded and cynical and all these other things from running with his STA. And now here Jonah, and Solomon did it, I would assume from the nature of the reading and understanding of things, that Solomon engaged in his STA binge for a much longer period than Jonah did. Jonah's appears to only be months in duration. Solomon's was years. That he got increasingly miserable as he sought happiness in all the things in this world that cannot bring happiness. Be they money, power, fame, sex, details, pick anything out here that people think makes you happy. And Solomon found out none of those things ultimately provide long-term happiness. Now Jonah, on the other hand, he wasn't out pursuing the cosmos. But he's just as miserable as Solomon was, if not more, because he won't deal with the STA. So while that monster that lives within you is going to dog you every day for the rest of your life, you have to be determined, okay, I've got to keep fighting this. And Satan will give you every rationalization, every human viewpoint idea of why you shouldn't. Well, God, I've rebounded this sin too many times. How can you rebound a sin too many times? Oh, I know, quit committing it. That's one answer. But we don't always do that. We obviously, in areas of weakness, you commit the same sin over and 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 over. Day in, day out. Maybe not every day. But you know what your area of weakness is. Well, you have to deal with it. You can't fight it. Or you can fight it. You have to fight it. If you give in, you end up like Jonah. You end up like Solomon, miserable under your STA. The STA promises all this glorious fun if you just follow it. And yet the wages of the STA is death. And Jonah is in a state, he's certainly in temporal death, he's out of fellowship. But, I mean, his life at this point, I mean, when you're wishing for death, I mean, death is just permeating him. And that can happen. So all that, just not only being out of fellowship, obviously he's not producing divine good, he's operationally dead, and he's wishing for physical death. But again, as we saw, when he came up to the point of physical death earlier in this book, he suddenly relents. He doesn't want to die then. Now he's back to wanting to die. Kill me, don't kill me. Kill me, save me. Why call on God to save you if you're this anxious to die? Well, this is another thing. You get very conflicted under the STA. You'll be one way one minute, one way the next. And you see these wild mood swings in people that run with their STAs. You see these emotional jags. They're up, they're down, they're all over the place. And that's just a sign that the STA is running the life. And that is not very good. And again, it gets you, if you get to the point where Jonah is, you're just willing to cash in your chips and quit. I'm just not going to play anymore. And many believers have gotten to this point and quit. Well, 10, I don't think Jonah did, but 10, bear in mind that his attitude was very different when he was in the fish, realizing the very real possibility that he would die. 11, did he not offer a great prayer of thanksgiving to God, who delivered him from the most dangerous of circumstances? Of course he had. 12, Jonah has blown this all completely out of proportion. Well, again, none of us do that, right? We don't blow things out of proportion, overreact to something, respond in some completely inappropriate way. Yes, we do, especially when we're under the STA, we do. He imputes stupidity to God, challenging him, and now begging God to kill him. It is evident, point 13, that Jonah should have been grateful that God did not take his request seriously and kill him on the spot. He could have done that. And God, again, demonstrates his loving kindness, his grace, his compassion, that he relents concerning calamity. Well, 14, of course, his emotional response would have been far different had he dealt with his sin nature. He should have been ecstatically happy about the very positive response to his message. Again, if you did, you know, you take some fundy preacher and give him, you know, half a million converts, he's going to be dancing a jig. He's going to be jumping up, he'll be doing handsprings down the aisle. And Jonah, no, not so much. Well, in that regard, he would have emulated the Father and the elect angels. Luke 15:7, of course, which indicates that when repentance is forthcoming, when people orient to God, it produces a positive emotional response in heaven. And it should produce a positive emotional response within the believer. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no change of mind. So again, the angels, they respond quite differently than the way Jonah's responding here. 16, nevertheless, in his abject misery, he tells God that death is better to me than life. 17, Jonah's narrow-minded bigotry, his self-righteousness, and his rejection of grace and mercy have caused him to exaggerate the situation out of proportion. I mean, he's now, I mean, and really, to get to the point where you're ready to die over this, this manifests just a complete rejection, not only of God's grace, but a complete refusal to deal with the sin nature. And then in the misery that comes out of that. And 18, this demonstrates an important principle about the nature of the STA. Some deeply rooted problems will continue to manifest themselves until the believer chooses to deal with them. God may give you the same test over and over and over again until you pass it. He may say, okay, look, you're not passing this test. And you know you're not passing it. I mean, you're well aware of that as a believer if you're in touch at all. You're spiritually aware, well, you know, I'm failing. I should get on top of this, but I don't want to. I enjoy it too much. And then, you know, God keeps putting you under the same miserable test. And God may do that. He may test you over and over again in the same area because you won't deal with it. So if you don't deal with it, you're going to have a choice. Then you're going to be headed down the path, the primrose path to misery, by not dealing with these things. So when you see these things, when you see this tendency not to forgive, when you see it rear its ugly head, when you want to hold grudges, when you want to be implacable towards people, bear in mind that God is not in favor of that activity. And that this is all listed as, in 2 Timothy there, chapter 3, this is all listed as manifestations of the STA, and particularly in the last days. One of those things is implacability. The believer becomes implacable. He is not amenable to recovery at that level. And that is not a good thing. That'll get you killed eventually. God, had Jonah continued this indefinitely under this misery, he would have died to sin unto death. I'm convinced of that. He was not, but Jonah, I think, recovers. And I think, again, that's why the book ends so abruptly. It's left to the reader to kind of figure out how this get resolved? Well, there's only one of two ways it got resolved. Either Jonah got on top of it, or he continued in this state until he died. That's the only two things, it's only two courses of action I see that he could have taken long term. I mean, there may have been some ups and downs in there, but it's either or. You've got to deal with this, Jonah. So, 19 here, secondarily, God will continue to work in the life of the positive believer by placing him into situations that force him to confront his issues. And so God allows, God, of course, through his providential rulership of the universe, can bring details together in your life that you might have never thought could have happened. You might think, well, there's no way this would ever happen. Maybe you've even said that. There's no way I could ever do that. Or there's no way I could ever get there. And then God puts you through a series of circumstances, and you see, oh, yes, I could. Oh, yes, I could. And then this is designed to help you grow in grace and also to humble you, to make you recognize. Because some believers, it's easy to fall into this. I observed it more in my personal life when I was younger spiritually. As you get older, as you grow spiritually, as you deal with doctrine, you come to recognize that your failures are bad enough. You really don't have much time to worry about other people's failures. I mean, you have to deal with certain issues. But the fact is, you got to kind of just leave them with God. But and people, I've heard people say, oh, I would never, you know, they're very self-righteous looking down at some believer. Oh, I would never do that. That believer did thus and such. Okay. So you'd never do that, huh? Well, let's see. Let's see if God can put you in a series of circumstances to where you would do that. And then you will find out you're not as great as you think. And that's a part of humility, of course. It's having your power under control. It's recognizing that God has a plan. He'll deal with believers. Obviously, you can help them. You can encourage them at that level. But playing self-righteous judge over them is not helping them. And so there's no place for that. And again, when you get into the judging factor, you don't have all the facts. You can't have all the facts. There's at least one thing you don't know. So God, obviously, why does he keep working in the life of the positive believer? Because he doesn't want us to be miserable. He doesn't want us to emulate Satan's children. He doesn't want us to live the way they live. And what Jonah's doing here right now, this isn't living. Jonah's not happy. Jonah's miserable. And this is this what God wants for his children? No. No, he wants his children to be happy. But you know what? God is smart enough to know that you're not going to be happy unless you orient to his will for your life. We think, in our arrogance sometimes, we think, oh, I know if I had thus and such, I'd be happy. We used to make jokes about that. If I only had that, I'd be happy. And the fact is nothing. We don't know what will make us happy. That's the level of human stupidity. Evil and insanity reside in the hearts of the sons of men. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil all the days of their lives. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And so at a certain level, we have to recognize, I don't even understand what would make me happy, but God does. And God will organize your niche if you will but allow him to bring things about so that you can be happy. But the happiness may not be immediate. There may be a certain period of testing that you have to go through that God checks you out to see, can you handle happiness? You have to have capacity for happiness in the first place. And capacity for life, of course, comes from doctrine, but it's also formed in the crucible of suffering. We have to suffer. Well, none of us looks forward to suffering. I don't get up every morning and think, oh good, another day to suffer today. I mean, I get up and think, well, I'd kind of like to have a good day. I'd like to enjoy myself. I'd like to be happy. But there's two ways to go about being happy, trying to make yourself happy or letting God engineer your happiness. And you want to do the second one, obviously. Why? Because number one, you don't know what ultimately would it take to make you happy. I mean, I remember when I first got down here and I had to work a job, and you know, because I had to get, didn't have enough money to pay me. And so I had to get this job, and at that point, because you've got to get a job, you don't care what job you get, you're just willing to take anything. And so I went out and I was applying all over the place. You know, the only thing I didn't want to do, I just spent 6 years selling shoes. I didn't want to sell shoes anymore. But I had to consider, well, what if God wants me to sell shoes? So I looked around and I applied at places and I had no particular set of skills. Some guys have, you know, more skills, way more skills than I do. But I ended up getting on at this cabinet company, as I've probably told you before. And I'm there, and it's hot and miserable, and you know, it's 90 degrees with 105 heat index, and you're hauling cabinets around in the back of an unair-conditioned truck. Oh, fun, fun, fun. And so I thought, oh, I'll be happy if I could just get a different job. So then there came along this job, wine consultant, and I thought, this is right up my alley. I know everything about wine anyway, or a great deal, maybe not everything. But I knew a great deal about wine. I had a pretty extensive wine collection. Wine consultant. And I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to be happy now. This is a way better job. Within 2 months, I was so thoroughly miserable that I just finally said, okay, I can't do this anymore. I've got to go do something else. Because what I thought would make me happy didn't make me happy. And it looked like it was a ball, you know, right in my wheelhouse. It looked like it was one I was going to knock out of the park. Because I thought, oh, this is great. Right down my alley. I would be working inside. No heat. You know, blah, blah, blah. Well, what I didn't consider was other factors. One, I was self-employed. That meant that I was responsible for all my income, and it was all commission. And so if I didn't make appointments and sell wine, I didn't make anything. Well, I was under this constant pressure to produce. Well, it distracted me from studying and teaching. And I could tell it was affecting me. And so I went to the board at that time and just told them, look, I want to get a part-time job. We need to commit to paying me more money to where I can live on a part-time job. I'm willing to work, but if I have to work, I don't have the cabinet shop. I was working sometimes 50 and 60 hours a week. And so, and at that time, we only had three Bible classes, but even keeping up with three was a challenge at that time. Well, anyway, so I went to them and said, look, I can't do this anymore. And they responded properly, so that was good. And so I ended up getting a part-time job at the pharmacy, and I was way more happy. Way more happy, even though it was a very menial job. My job was to stock the Coke machine, sweep the floors, and run deliveries. Perfect. This required no mental energy on my part. I mean, I can put Sprite in the machine. And I can sweep the floor. And I'd be listening to Neil Young sweeping the floor. You know. Harvest Moon, you know, whatever. And, you know, and running deliveries. Well, that was a little bit frustrating because, you know, I started at that right in the middle of season. And I knew where none of these places were in Sarasota. But this also worked out in God's long-term plan. Now I know every little nook and cranny of the city. I know the quickest way to get about anywhere. Because I had to do it every day. And so, but this took no mental energy. I had way more time to study. And guess what? It allowed us to add a fourth Bible class. So my plan for my life turned out to be a bust. God's plan, which was not anything I would have considered. I would have never thought about the pharmacy because I just didn't have, you know, I had no pharmacy skills. I barely knew anything about computers at that time. In fact, I don't even think I had a computer at that time. And I remember the pharmacy community. This was back in the days when you're still running DOS. Every command's entered manually. Those who've been around computers can relate to that. And so they gradually, you know, because they say, you know, this guy's pretty good. So they gradually began to train me. Well, I ended up becoming a certified, nationally certified pharmacy technician. And so I could go anywhere at any pharmacy and get a job anytime. And this out of a little job that started out paying $5.15 an hour. And but I was smart enough to recognize at that point, number one, I had got myself into a mess that I really shouldn't have been in. And number two, there's no menial work. There's only people too proud to do it. And so God worked it out way differently than I would have imagined. And it turned out to be, in long term, it was a great deal. I was there for 10 years. Until after stealing two pennies every day for 10 years, they caught me. No, it's a joke. I didn't. Well, God will keep dealing with you, and he'll put you in the situation, and then, you know, and you can figure it out, though. But what you have to be willing to say is, okay, look, God's jamming me here. I mean, I had to come to the conclusion that my idea about this wine job was all wrong, that it sounded good on the surface. But I had to drive to Tampa twice a week. You know, you say, well, that's not too bad. It's an hour each way. And it was, you know, I had to be there at 10 in the morning and I had to stay until 9 at night. So I wasn't at home in the evening with my wife and kids, and I really hated that. So, again, my way didn't work out. God's way worked out way better. And you just have to be humble to yourself and be willing to admit it. And, you know, okay, I've made a mistake here. God, fix it for me, please. And he did. Well, 20, if the believer does not acknowledge what is happening, confess his wrong, and seek to deal with the root cause, God will likely continue to place him in positions that bring pressure on this aspect of his sin nature. And the thing about God is he has infinite time, so he doesn't care. I mean, he can take forever with us if he wants to. I mean, he can make every aspect of your life so thoroughly miserable if he chooses to, until you deal with whatever it is he wants you to deal with. Well, 21, the Hebrew text contains a samek, the letter S, at the end of verse 3, which is designed to end the current paragraph and introduce a new one. And 22, as we will see in the following paragraph, and you might not get that, I mean, you might not pick up in the New American Standard or any English translation, really, that this is the end of a section. And verse 4 begins the final section of the book, and it's viewed as a unit. So as we will see in the following paragraph, God continues to deal with the recalcitrant prophet in grace and mercy as he responds to Jonah, who needs a serious attitude adjustment, and perhaps more. God does not deal, point 23, with Jonah as he deserves to be dealt with. Instead, God responds with a gentle question about the propriety of Jonah's anger. And no doubt Jonah, he had the Proverbs, he knew anger, and he knew what it was all about, just like we all do. 24, God does not answer this prayer of Jonah, as he had answered the prayer from inside the fish, since this prayer is not in line with God's will and plans. 25, it is a good thing that for Jonah, that God determined not to answer his prayer, since this would have ended his phase two in a very inappropriate fashion. You might think that's the way you want to go out when you're miserable, but when it comes down to it, in your better senses, you really know that it's not. I mean, I've gotten as miserable as Jonah is. I mean, I've hit rock bottom. I know what it's like. And I was at that same point. And just end this thing. I don't care. I just don't care anymore. And God has to get you to work through that. And Jonah has to work through that. And it's hard work sometimes, because it's easier just to lay there and wallow in your misery sometimes. And that is when you're really miserable, when you just enjoy swimming in the misery. And that is not a fun place to be. So this isn't really the way you want to go out. Even when you're miserable, this is not the way you want to do it. 26, the reasons are simple and straightforward. God is not glorified by killing Jonah. Jonah is likely positive in spite of his self-induced misery. I don't think he would be set forth here as an example if he wasn't. And clearly, this is set forth as a negative example. But why expose this, unless this guy really is a good believer at the end of it all? Why do this? God doesn't kill Jonah, so clearly that's not his plan. And God indeed intends to continue to work on the prophet with respect to this STA weakness. Again, God's got time. Jonah appears to have time too. I'm just going to sit out here and wait. God said, fine. I'll be around. And guess what? Let's have a little object lesson while you're sitting here waiting. You got nothing else to do. So I'll give you a little lesson on grace. Well, 27, these tests and pressures on the sin nature, coupled with whatever divine discipline may be appropriate to the situation, are designed to promote spiritual growth in Jonah. Jonah needs to grow through this. Just as we all have areas of weakness that we need to grow through, we need to grow up. And it'd be nice if, again, you could get with doctrine in 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, you could grow through everything and you make the maturity adjustment and you just coast right on from there. It doesn't work that way. And even as you reach a level of maturity, there's still areas that have to be dealt with. There's still issues to face. The fight is an ongoing one. Hebrews 12, 10, and 11. Talking about our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Now all discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. And believe me, Jonah's having no fun here. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It yields greater orientation to God if you deal with the issues. And God continues to work in lives of believers to get them to share his holiness, to share in his righteousness, to look at things the way he looks at them, not just the way we see them. Well, 28, the fact that there is a paragraph division here may suggest that some length of time elapsed between Jonah's irrational outburst and God's response. God may not have responded immediately. The time factor, it's tough to tell. 29, during this time, however short or long it may have been, Jonah continued to stew under the sin nature, reaping the anger, depression, and misery of soul that comes to those who conduct themselves in this fashion. 30, although God's question about the propriety of Jonah's anger is not rhetorical, there is no indication that Jonah responded to God. And this is very consistent with what we have seen of Jonah in this entire book. And 31, clearly Jonah, or clearly rather, God's question is designed to focus Jonah on the nature of his emotions. Get him to see this anger for what it is. Put it aside and deal with the underlying problem. Why is he angry? He's angry because he hates the Assyrians. So really, the underlying problem is hatred. But it manifests itself in anger. So anger then becomes a secondary problem to the initial STA problem of hatred. And Jonah now has doubled his problems. Now he not only has to deal with his hatred, now he's got to deal with his anger. And when you're irrational, as he is right now, this is very difficult to do. First, it's difficult to even want to do. You just look at it and you say, forget it, God, I don't care. And that's where Jonah is, of course. So, clearly here, again, Jonah's got to get a hold of his emotions. That's one of the things you have to watch. Well, this is one of the things, this is why doctrine provides some stability in life. Because your emotions can get the best of you real quick. And you get emotional about something, and you lose your sense of propriety. You lose your sense of proportion. And you don't, when you do that, you're just not going to orient. I mean, you're completely out of it at that level. And again, I suspect all of us have probably been there. If you haven't, well, give it time. You might be. Well, 32, however, Jonah will have none of that. I'm not going to deal with this, God. To hell with you. That's Jonah's attitude right now. And while at least Jonah kind of has the guts to say it, where other believers, well, they won't even admit it or deal with it. Well, Jonah at least spells it out to God. 33, this is another perverse truth about the sin nature. When a believer succumbs to its advances and falls under its pernicious influence, he may get to the point where he does not desire to escape from his miserable condition. And there's nothing more miserable than being miserable and loving misery. And that is just miserable. That's just the way it is. And at some point you just think, I don't care. I just don't care. I'm not going to deal with it. And essentially you're thinking, to hell with you, God. I'm not going to deal with this. And that's not a good place to be. And this, again, just points out, and still God here, by his nature, his grace, his mercy and compassion on Jonah, this just shows the STA for how bad it really is. See, sometimes we look at the STA and we think, oh, well, that's not too bad. Yeah, it's bad. The wages of STA is death. All unrighteousness is sin. Some sins may not seem so bad to us. They may seem like they don't really affect other people. This is one of the rationalizations people have for sinning. My sinning isn't affecting other people. And so you don't feel as guilty for it. As if you did say your sin affected some other person. You'd feel bad about that. Well, guess what? Your sin's affecting you. And it does affect other people, whether you may know it or not. So people think, well, I can just keep my sin to myself, I'll be okay. No, you won't. You won't be okay. Hiding sin doesn't help it. But again, and that's why there's appropriate place, not all the time, not all the place, to confess your sins to others, to confess your weaknesses. I was having a conversation the other day with Pete and talking to him about, you know, different tests I was facing and things I was going through. He said, you know, this is really encouraging to hear this. I was like, well, you've got much of a life. Encouraging, well, yeah, because sometimes, you know, you get up there and you teach and, you know, it's like you don't have anything going on or nothing's really bothering you. And I said, oh, well, it's not that way. He said, yeah, to get to see the ministry close up and to see, you know, the kinds of things you have to deal with, you know, personally and also professionally, like in the church. So I said, well, yeah, these things wear on you, and you know, but there is a time and a place for sharing this, your struggles with people. So they don't feel so much like, hey, I'm the only one out here that's going through this. No, we're all going through it. Well, 34, there are times when believers get so maladjusted they would rather sit and wallow in their anger, misery, bitterness, depression, and implacability than to rebound, deal with the sin nature, and get on with life. And 35 here, rather, life under the sin nature is not living. This is certainly not what Jesus Christ had in mind when he spoke of the life that he would give to his people. John 10:10, here in the context of the Good Shepherd metaphor. In verse 11, actually, it says, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Why? He puts the sheep first. Verse 10, the thief, on the other hand, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And what Jonah's doing here is not living. This isn't living. I've been at this point. This isn't living. This is a form of death. That's all it is. And Jonah is as good as dead. I mean, he's out of fellowship. He is temporally dead. He's operationally dead. He's not producing divine good. He's arguing with God. He's not. I mean, he's praying, but his prayer is, you know, dicey at best. And he's completely out of fellowship, and he's miserable, and he just lives in death at that point. He's not really living. He's dying. In fact, he's dead. Not physically, but physical death is the final manifestation of the STA's work in life. The STA will eventually kill you. The death gene resides in your body. Every one of us, every day, the good news is you're getting older and older. The bad news is you're getting older and older. But people complain about life. This is all difficult, blah, blah, blah. Well, it beats the alternative, doesn't it? The alternative is death. So whatever aches and pains you have as you get older and the various tests you face and all of this, it beats dying. Dying isn't fun. Okay, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 20 after.